Well, I wonder how many of you have seen a TV show called Undercover Boss. If not, it involves a CEO or an owner of a company actually disguising themselves completely, and then they go undercover into their franchise or into their business to investigate what is going on the ground level. And so in each episode, the boss poses as a new employee that needs to be trained, and the camera crew that follow him, well, it's explained to the employees there that it's they're doing a documentary on older workers re-entering the workforce. So these bosses learn new tasks, sometimes with some very amusing results, and they get to know their employees firsthand. They get to understand the challenges that they face at work and even some of their personal challenges as well. Well, the show ends with a staff member being summoned to the headquarters of that company. As they arrive, wondering why they are there and often shaking their boots, they end up totally shocked when they're called into the office and the boss or CEO reveals their true identity. The boss then recognises the improvements that can be made in the running of the business and even help for those who are working to do their job better. But the best part is when the employees are praised for their work and they are totally overwhelmed when the boss rewards them for their faithful service. This can include a promotion with better working conditions, money for a scholarship to study, maybe a holiday, a generous gift to help them and their struggling family. And this happy ending usually brings a tear to the eye of the employee, even the boss, and my wife if she's watching a TV show. And there are a few occasions where some employees are actually reprimanded. And I remember seeing one episode where they stopped filming on the spot. The boss revealed his identity and he sacked that person because of the way that they were behaving. So in a similar way, did you know that there is a coming day when all of us will stand before Jesus and we will have to give an account of our life? And he, as the undercover saviour, knows what's going on in our lives and he knows what's going on in our churches as well. So I've entitled this morning's message, Love for the Day is Near. And we're going to see that because Christ's return is closer today than when we first believed, we have an outstanding debt, or if you like, an obligation to love one another. We are to love fellow Christians, and we are to love a world that is lost in sin. And we are to do that by being a credible witness that eagerly proclaims the gospel. So let's pray before we look at this passage together. Father, as we open up your word this morning, I really do pray that my words will come with your power and with a demonstration of the Spirit convicting us, challenging us, and encouraging us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 13, and we're going to start reading from verse 8 to verse 10 again. Let's read from verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up by this one command. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. So when it comes to the immediate context here of what Paul is writing, he had just written about us willingly submitting, or as Phil used the word, yielding to all levels of government as the authority that God has allowed to be put in place for a period of time to rule over us. And unless it clearly involves compromising a clear command from Scripture or a principle in Scripture, we need to follow all the laws of the land. And in Romans 13, verse 7, we're told to give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay your taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. And it's against this backdrop that we are told that we have another outstanding debt, or if you like, an obligation, and that is to love one another. So listing the Ten Commandments that relate to how we treat other people, Paul echoes the words of Jesus himself. And of course, Jesus said that the law and the prophets hang on loving the Lord our God with our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and loving our neighbour as ourself. And so we are saved by grace. It's an undeserved gift of God. And God's word teaches that we are given a new nature at that time to live in the realm of the spirit, as Paul puts it, not in the realm of the flesh, our old fallen nature. And this will be evidenced by a change in us, not perfection, but a change in our life where we are empowered to actually fulfill God's law of loving God with all our being and loving our neighbour as ourselves. So this word love, and a lot of you already know this, the word love has different shades of meaning in the original language, and there are three main words that are used in the New Testament. The word eros, which speaks of romantic or sexual love. Philia, which has this idea of brotherly and sisterly love, love within family. And the word agape, which back then was just a general word that spoke of love and affection. So going back to this outstanding debt, this obligation that we have as Christians, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose to use the word agape. And Scripture defines this as the sacrificial giving love of God. And one of the greatest examples is what Jesus did on the cross. It's freely given according to someone's need, rather than whether the recipient is deserving of it, of that love. And so it can be accompanied with feelings and emotions, which is quite natural, but agape love is primarily a decision, a commitment of our will. We seek what is another person's best interest for Christ's sake, according to God's word. And so what this means is that you don't actually have to feel anything. In fact, you don't even have to necessarily like that person before you can obey this command to do what is the best for them in Christ. Otherwise, how could we even begin to love our enemies or that stranger that we don't know? Now, because agape love is presented normally as a verb is a doing word. So it's something primarily we do, not something we feel, even though we can feel things. It's where we obey Jesus. We do what he asks us to do for his sake. And his example and his character is our guiding light. So before we look at the important application, I have a lot of application this morning, of who we are to love and how, I want to cover the second half of this passage. So let's just read from verse 11 to 14. And this brings out the urgency. Why is it so urgent that we love one another? Look at verse 11. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, when it comes to the word salvation, it can mean rescue, deliverance, or preservation, and it's applied in three different ways depending on the context in Scripture. There is a past aspect, that's justification. We, at the moment we trust in Christ, we are declared to be in right standing with God. We are eternally acquitted of our sins. We are saved from the penalty and the power of sin's hold over us. The present and ongoing aspect is sanctification. This speaks of our Christian growth, where we are being saved from indwelling sin. We are being conformed to the character of Christ. And there's a future aspect. When Christ returns, it's referred to as glorification. We will be finally saved from the presence of sin, the potential to sin, and all the effects of sin and the fall, all the things that are wrong with this world, where we receive a new glorified body. And this future aspect, when our salvation is completed, is what Paul is talking about in verse 11. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation, in other words, what we are looking forward to when Christ returns, is closer today than it was when we first believed. It's getting nearer and nearer. In fact, Christ's second coming is imminent. And the word imminent means that it can happen at any time of day and night. And so we always need to be ready. And so when it comes to Scripture and how it talks so much about prophecy, the most important thing with all of that is that we are ready by living a holy life, and we are ready by urgently sharing the gospel with other people. Now, in our passage, Paul tells us to understand the present time, because the night is nearly over, the day is near. And he tells us to put aside the deeds of darkness and to do something else, to put on the armour of light. And that straight away reminded me of Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armour of God, we need to put it on. And the he continued the analogy of contrasting day and night, and he associated the sins that were there to what happens at night. Carousing, wild partying, drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery. Those things are usually associated with the night. Paul mentions dissension and jealousy as well. And that, of course, is going to have a very negative impact upon the whole of the church. Just as they say disunity is death in politics, and boy, have we seen it in recent times, where governments or opposition have just shot themselves constantly in the foot because of their disunity and their infighting, the same can happen in the church. And the fallout for the church can be devastating, but it doesn't stop there, because it will destroy the credibility of our witness. And we have a world today that just is looking for an opportunity to criticise, to look for even a hint of hypocrisy amongst us. So after speaking about the things we are to put off, Paul then develops another analogy of clothing ourselves with something, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, not looking how we can gratify the flesh. So just as we take off dirty clothes each day and we put on clean clothes each day we are to clothe ourselves with the character of Christ. So we've seen in our passage that we have an outstanding debt and obligation to love one another. And the reason why we need to do so is because Christ's return is closer today than when we first believed. We need to be ready, because at that day we will give an account of our life to Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 we're told we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And so that leaves the important questions: who are we commanded to love, and how are we commanded to love them? Well, the first question is pretty easy. Who are we to love? The parable of the Good Samaritan straight away explains it. We are to love everybody. And the Samaritan, the strange twist in that story as he was the hero of it, that's what we are to do. We're to love anybody. They are our neighbour. So on to some practical application. I've split this up into two categories: how we are to love fellow Christians in the church, and then how we are to love the lost, those who don't know Christ. So starting with our love for fellow Christians, a reminder of what agape love is again. It's primarily a decision, it is a commitment of our will to want what is best for someone else in Christ according to God's word. And as we show this sacrificial giving love of God, it depends on the need, not how deserving the recipient is. So with that in mind, John wrote some very strong words that I want us to pause and ponder for a few moments. John wrote in 1 John 3 verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. You know that a murderer no murderer has eternal life residing in him." And so hating is equated to murder. In 1 John 4 verse 19, he also wrote, "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." John goes on to give a description of agape love. You've heard of John 3:16. In 1 John 3:16, he says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Now, according to church history, John, the apostle, was nicknamed the apostle of love. And he wasn't saying here that we can't love people with our words, because the Bible says we are to use words of comfort, encouragement, exhortation, and even a loving rebuke. But the point he was making is if our so-called love stops there without any practical demonstration of sacrificial giving and caring love, it is hollow and empty. Now, for most of us here, we often do fairly well when it comes to some aspects of love, but I want to focus my application particularly on an aspect that we don't always necessarily do very well in, and that is showing tough love. When it comes to this aspect, we can either avoid it altogether and leave it to others, or the other extreme is that we are too tough. We go in with all guns blazing and we fail to be loving. So there's a number of scriptures that I hope we can take away to know how we can love people with tough love. One of them is Proverbs 27, verse 6. We're told, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And so as we speak the truth in love to people, we need to share not only what they want to hear, but what they actually need to hear for Christ's sake. Especially at times, even saying no to people if it's in their best interests. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, we're told that love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And if you want a description of love, read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Every aspect of it is defined. Now, in Galatians 6, verse 1 to 2, Paul also tells us that if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. And in the original language, it's really significant the way that this is put, because it talks about restoring someone caught up in sin with the same patience that a fisherman needs with those fiddly nets, and those nets would have taken a lot of patience and time to fix. And it also carries the idea of the gentleness required to help somebody who has a badly fractured bone. So you don't go like this, you have to do it very gently and you have to help them to set it. So when it comes to resolving conflict and sin, particularly with other Christians, the Bible sets out some very clear steps and some principles, and they are not rocket science. And the onus seems to always be on us to act first. In Romans 12, verse 8, we heard a couple of weeks ago, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so the first principle I'd like to suggest to you this morning is that we at first have to be at peace with God ourselves. Because conflict and sin is an issue of the heart, we need to constantly come before the mirror of Scripture, God's Word, and make sure we have a soft heart, not one that is hardened. And when it comes to the sins of others, Jesus warned us in Matthew 7, verse 3 to 5, to first take the plank out of our own eye before we try and help our brother or sister in Christ take the speck out of their eye. But there is still a place to help them to take the speck out. But first, we need to sort ourselves out. There is another principle in interpersonal conflict, and that is, where possible, we need to be patient and show forbearance. There are a lot of things we just simply need to overlook. In Ephesians 4, verse 2, Paul wrote, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so what that means is that with those minor irritations, those petty hurts that will inevitably happen when you mix with other human beings, there is a lot that we simply have to overlook. We need to just pray that God will change that person, realising that they have to put up with a lot of sins, idiosyncrasies and annoying habits in our life. Proverbs 19 verse 11 puts it this way. A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offence. There's so much that we need to just say, I'm just going to let that go. It really doesn't matter. At other times, however, there are some issues that cannot be overlooked. And Ken Sandy, who wrote the book The Peacemaker, as a general rule, he says, an offence should be overlooked if you answer no to all of these questions. And here's five questions for us to consider. If there's a problem, is the offence seriously dishonouring God? Secondly, has it permanently damaged a relationship? Thirdly, is it seriously hurting other people? Fourth, is it actually hurting the offender? And fifth, is it damaging the name and cause of Christ? And I'd probably add another one, is it illegal? If you answer yes to any of these questions, Sandy says, it's an offence that must be dealt with by you going and talking with that person privately for their best interests and the interests of others. Now, another principle with interpersonal sin and hurt is the importance of seeking to resolve it as soon as possible. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 26, even before the sun goes down. In Matthew 5, verse 23, Jesus told us this. He said, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, this is describing a Jewish worship setting, and the principle is very simple. If you know that there's an issue and someone has something against you, then reconciliation is a top priority, even above worship itself. Otherwise, if we don't deal with it and nip it in the bud early, we're told in Hebrews 12:15, it can lead to a bitter root that can grow up to cause trouble and defile many, spreading like a cancer through the church. So regardless of whether we think we are the offender or the other person is the offender and we're the offended party, regardless of who we think is most to blame for the situation, the Bible tells us that we need to take the initiative. We always need to make the first move. And this leads to some practical steps given by Jesus that are not rocket science, as I've said. I'd like you to open your Bible to Matthew 18 and verse 15. And these are the steps that Jesus gives, and they're very practical indeed. Matthew 18 and verse 15. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, the reason why we are told to start with a private, personal, one-on-one approach is to contain the problem, to stop gossiping, which inevitably happens, and to keep people from becoming polarized by taking sides. And as we do this, we must ensure that we approach that person after much prayer in the same spirit and manner as we would like to be approached. And so we need to be gentle, we need to give them the benefit of the doubt, thinking the best of them. And if they don't listen to us, then the Bible says take one or two other Christians along to act as witnesses to help resolve the situation. And it's interesting, it doesn't actually say they have to be a church leader. But by implication, they need to be reasonably spiritually mature and seen by both parties as being impartial. Now, if they won't repent, the matter needs to be brought before the whole church, we're told. And if that brother or sister that is caught up in serious, not little petty sins, but serious sin, doesn't respond to the church, then we must show church discipline as a last resort. This involves withdrawing the privileges of church membership and fellowship. And this is one of the reasons why we recognise a local church membership here, because you can hardly hold someone accountable unless they're actually part of your church. And this is the step that Jesus gave us. So Jesus goes on to say, treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. And what that means is that we have to radically change our relationship with that person to show them that their sin is serious and needs to be dealt with. But in doing this, let's be very clear, Jesus did not say, conclude they're not a Christian. He didn't say that, because that's something that only God knows. And it doesn't mean shunning them like the cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and having no contact with them, because we want to restore them, and so we need to have that conflict with them. As Paul actually says elsewhere, we do not treat them as an enemy, but as we warn them as a brother or sister. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's actually an example of this very thing. Man was excommunicated for sexual immorality with his father's wife, something that was pretty out there, even by Corinthian standards. And so when it comes to the tough love of church discipline, the ultimate purpose is to help that person to face their sin in order to restore them to a right relationship with Christ and with the church again. And another important purpose is to protect the church against sin. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6, sin can actually spread like yeast through a batch of dough, corrupting the church and our witness before the world. Now, for some people, this might sound very unloving and, gee, this is a bit over the top. But in Revelation 3, verse 19, this is what Jesus said to the Laodicean church. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. And so church discipline, whatever step we're talking about, is actually one of the most loving things we can do if it's done properly. And so is handing that person over for the Lord to deal with them when we run out of those options. But when they repent, the Bible says forgive them. And the idea is that we welcome people back with open arms, a bit like the prodigal son. And 1 Peter 4 verse 8 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. We need a new start. Let's put all that behind us. Let's move on in Christ. And God restores people. Now, we looked at loving fellow Christians, but there's another outstanding debt and obligation, and that is loving a world that is lost in sin. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And so when we practice real agape love amongst us, it is the best advertisement for Christianity. And it's actually going to be a magnet that will draw people to the Saviour. They'll see something that we have got in the church that they're missing out on, and they want it, and they will want Jesus. Now, as we show agape love, we can do that to the world through caring words and acts of kindness as well. And that's going to make our ministry so credible. It's going to open up gospel opportunities. If we truly believe that the lost are facing a lost eternity separated from God forever, then, you know, the most loving thing we can do is to go against our fear and concern of what people will think of us and how they might respond, to urgently share the gospel. Just as it would be loving to be on the road, if you know the bridge is out and you're trying desperately to stop the cars to the point where they almost run you over, it would be loving to do that. Or if there was some other sort of traffic hazard, we must be willing to share with people the hazard of going to hell. To fail to do so and to let them go on their own merry way on the broad road to destruction is actually one of the most unloving and hateful things that we can do. And so with that in mind, Jude says this in Jude verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. What this means is hate sin, fear sin. Be very much afraid of it, because you can fall into it as well. But love the sinner, because there but by the grace of God go I. And as we do this, the reality is it can be very hard to reach out to some people. But the conversion of the Apostle Paul shows us that anybody can be saved, and our own conversion as well. And if the Lord could do that for us, surely he can do that for somebody else. And one of the most powerful things you have at your disposal to share with people is your own testimony, your personal story of what Jesus has done for you. In doing this, we will at times face a lot of apathy and indifference, plus we will get pushback. Some people will reject, will oppose us, will even persecute us. But because the eternity of precious souls is at stake, we dare not shrink back from this. Every opportunity to share the gospel, the good news and the bad news of what will happen if people do not respond. Furthermore, when it comes to that area of interpersonal sin with a non-Christian, you're in conflict with them, we need to remember those words of Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And we can even follow those biblical steps. So we go to that person humbly and gently. We try to sort it out. We may even be able to employ some other people, maybe family members. If it's a family dispute, get them involved again. And if that doesn't work, we need to keep praying for them and show agape love. As we've already heard, there will be a time when we are all going to stand before Jesus. We will give an account of our life. And what will ultimately determine where we spend eternity is if we have received Jesus as our Saviour. And if you have not come to that place in your life yet, that day of grace is still here today, but it might run out even by the end of this day, because Christ's return is imminent. If we have received him as Saviour, our works and living a life of love will be the evidence that we have that true saving faith. And they will be the basis upon which Christ will reward us with treasures in heaven. I'm going to give you a few moments to ponder what you've heard this morning and ask the musicians to come back to the front before we sing our next song. Let's just spend a few moments quietly before the Lord. It may very well be that God is challenging you to go and reconcile with someone, to try and make those steps. It may very well be that the Lord wants us to get brave and to actually start sharing the gospel with people, not just living it out, but actually warning them as well. Heavenly Father, I do really pray this morning that as we have a clear understanding of agape love, it's a love of commitment and will, not necessarily feeling, although that can be the case. Lord, it's a love where we want the best for someone in Christ, and we do it according to your word, not how deserving the recipient is. Lord, help us to love every aspect of love, the compassionate, soft love, even the tough love. Lord, help us to do this in the right way, in a way that Jesus would do it. And when it comes to this world that is lost in sin, Father, I pray that you'd help us to be credible witnesses by living out the gospel, loving each other, loving the lost, loving them enough to even open our mouth and tell them the truth and even warn them of what lies ahead if they don't accept Christ. Father, I pray that your Spirit would enable us to bravely do these things. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.